Oops, that's your pen. I don't want to grab your pen there. Okay. Are we living in the last days? And we're going to continue with that study this evening. So I'm going to have you open up your Bibles this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And to get ourselves going tonight, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening, especially with such a vital and important subject. And that is, of course, our relationship to the last days and understanding, seeking to gain an understanding of where we are in time in relationship to this dispensation of grace. And we pray and ask that as we study your word and continue this study about the last days, that we might have a better appreciation and grasp of the uniqueness of this dispensation of grace in which we live. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, just real quickly by way of review, if I was to ask you, or if somebody was to ask you, are we living in the last days, what would you tell them?
Yes and no.
Yes and no, that's right. So, yes. No, just, yeah. What would a good follow-up question be? What'd you say? Yeah, which last days? Well, what do we mean by that? The last days. Yes, exactly. The last days of the prophetic program or the last days of the mystery program. And of course, you want to be able to answer it in such a way that, first of all, of course, from Scripture, it demonstrates your answer. But then, the main reason that people are asking that question is not in relationship to them understanding the dispensation of grace or the mystery program or the prophecy program, but rather it's because with everything going on in the world today, they, of course, the speculation, especially among the prophecy preachers, is that we are in the last days of the prophetic program, and that the Antichrist is just, you know, around the corner. I was talking to somebody recently, I think maybe it was Friday or Saturday, but it was just actually a few days ago, and it was about the fact that, of course, that Obama was elected and so forth, and that are we living in the last days? And I made the statement that there's no way that Obama could be the Antichrist. You know, the Antichrist has got to be an Assyrian Jew. And they were really, well, how can you be so sure that Obama's not the Antichrist, kind of a thing. So there's a lot of that going on out there, you know, that we're living in the last days, the last days of prophecy. And that's exactly right. Jeff is exactly right. There always has been. If you go back in history, you know, the First World War, people, you know, they said that was the mother of all wars. It was the great final Armageddon. And then that came and went. Then the Second World War, people said the same thing about that, you know. And certainly Scripture does say things like there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes in diverse places. And certainly you see all that. Christ did predict that all that would happen and so forth. But does that mean that that's where we are historically now? So what we've established thus far in this series is that you have to recognize that there are the two major programs in history that the Bible unfolds is what we call prophecy and the mystery program. We've looked at that in some detail. And that we, of course, live in the mystery dispensation, or the dispensation of grace. And we call it the mystery dispensation only because Paul says that the information about this dispensation, God had kept it hidden, his hidden wisdom. It was a mystery until it's been revealed. So we live in that time in human history in which prophecy has pretty much been suspended and put on hold. So when we say, are we living in the last days? Well, there truly is the sense in which you ask it this way. If you say, are we living in the last days of the dispensation of grace? Well, there truly is the sense in which you'd have to say yes. Now, why do I say so emphatically yes? If we say, are we living in the last days of the dispensation of grace?
What? Well, there's no time in given, so it could be any time.
Excellent. There's no time schedule given for the duration of the dispensation of grace, and hence every day is a day of grace. There's no guarantee it's going to be another one. So every day potentially is the day that Christ is going to return. So it is reasonable to say that yes, we are in the last days of the dispensation of grace. Okay, go ahead.
So what's the rapture?
Okay, that's a great question. She asked the question, so once the rapture occurs, how long till the Antichrist shows up on the scene or rises to power and that type of thing? Let me answer that question and then get back. I'm just going to answer it briefly because in this series we actually will deal with that, okay? But real briefly, the answer is to the question, once the rapture occurs, how quickly does the Antichrist show up on the scene, et cetera, that type of thing? Well, depending on what you mean by showing up on the scene, the Antichrist, the person who is the Antichrist, theoretically could be alive today. What I mean by that is this, is that let's just say that the catching away of the church, the body of Christ, happened tonight. Well, then the prophetic program would resume, and so the Antichrist would have to come to power within just relatively short period of time, anywhere from to a year to less than a few years and so forth. So if that was the case, then of course he could theoretically be alive today as an adult today. But, we don't know when the rapture is going to occur, so, it's hard to say. But the point is, after the rapture occurs, the prophetic program comes back into effect, and the balance of Daniel's prophecy, which we will study through this series, goes into effect. So his rise to power will happen soon. In other words, it's not going to be like 20, 30, 50, 100, 1,000 years by any means, okay? It's going to be relatively quickly and so forth, okay? So back to the point we were making is that since every day in this dispensation of grace is truly a day of grace, it's not based, the extension of the dispensation of grace is not based upon a time schedule, but rather based upon a purpose that God is accomplishing and so forth, then it is legitimate to say that we are living in the last days of the dispensation of grace, because there's a sense in which every day is potentially the last day. All right. So what you look for in terms of the progression of things, and we studied this last week, is what you see are trends of things truly getting worse and worse and worse. And that's exactly what Paul says over in Timothy, that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Somebody brought up the question about waxing and waning. What did that mean? Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. But you know what the word means, right? The word wax. It's gonna get worse and worse.
What's that?
Wax on, wax off from Karate Kid. Yeah. Okay. So when we ask the question, are we living in the last days of the dispensation of grace? It's completely legitimate to say yes, as long as you understand that you're not therefore demanding, insisting that Christ has to come today. That's not what you're saying by that. So if somebody says to you, are you living in the last days of the dispensation of grace, you want to be sure to say yes, as long as you understand that every day is potentially the last day of the dispensation of grace. Okay, so any questions on that? I don't want to move on unless we make sure that we have a clear understanding of what I mean by that.
Right, on the waxing and waning of the moon, that's a good comparison. But I've always pondered that. So waxing means that it's still getting brighter. And waning means disappearing.
Yeah. Okay. And getting bigger or getting smaller. It's waxing worse and worse. So it's growing worse and worse. Okay. That kind of a concept. Yeah. Okay.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So, but what about the last? Are we living in the last days of the prophetic program?
Oh yeah. No.
What's that? Yeah, well, we're not living in the prophetic program. So we can't be living in the last days of the prophetic program. What's that? It hasn't restarted yet, okay, because of the presence of the body of Christ on planet Earth. And yet, you got to, Joseph, you said yes, and it's kind of interesting. Why did you say yes?
Well, as soon as this one ends, the other begins.
That's exactly right. See, the dispensation of grace interrupted prophecy just before the 70th week of Daniel was to start. So, in that sense, and I don't want to be misunderstood. Part of the difficulty with saying this and getting this recorded and putting this out over the internet, people are going to misunderstand what you say and misstate what you say and so forth. So I got to be real careful there. I say this, but there is a sense in which, since the dispensation of grace did interrupt prophecy and prophecy was heading into the last days, well then, that doesn't mean that we are in the last days of prophecy because we're not living in prophecy, but it does mean that once the dispensation of grace ends by the event that we call the catching away of the church and so forth, then certainly the last days of prophecy resume. So potentially, if the church was to be caught away tonight, well then, yeah, tomorrow would be the resumption of the prophetic program, and you'd be back into the last days. Okay, but I don't want to confuse anybody by that. Okay, do you have a question or?
Even if we were living in the prophetic program, we'd be past the last days by now.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. The point is, what Elizabeth is commenting here is that if we were not living in the mystery program, we would be actually well beyond the last days, well beyond even the 1,000-year reign of Christ, because Christ would have come some time ago, right? Okay? All right, so I don't want to confuse anybody on that. So the best way to say it is that are we living in the last days of the dispensation of grace? Yes, maybe. Maybe not. Yeah, the parenthetical age, yes. In that, any day potentially is the last day of this age of grace. Are we living in the last days of prophecy? Well, no. How come? Because we're not living in the prophetic program. It's a completely separate, distinct program from the program of the dispensation of God's grace. Okay. Now the question is, does Paul really, in his epistles, does he really make the distinction? Is it easy to identify the distinction between the mystery program and the prophecy program, and in particular, the last days of the mystery program and the last days of the prophecy program? Can you really identify a distinction there, or is it a manufactured distinction? And when I say that, there's another way to ask it or make the statement, and that is the church, the body of Christ, even going to be living on earth during the last days of prophecy? Okay? We say no, right? And in order to say no, what would the Apostle Paul have to demonstrate? What would you have to be able to demonstrate in Paul's epistles? You'd have to be able to demonstrate that there is a fundamental difference in Paul's thinking between the last days of the mystery program and the last days of the prophecy program. That there's an absolute, definite, distinct line of demarcation. If there's no distinction and no difference, no line of demarcation, then you would have to say the body of Christ is going to have to be on earth during the last days of prophecy. But if you have an absolute, definite, distinct line of demarcation between those two, then you can clearly say that Paul himself is making that distinction. Okay, anybody understand what I'm driving at here? Now, one of the simplest places to identify such a distinction is right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. Maybe I should preface this by saying that the books of both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, a major theme that runs all the way through both of these books is, of course, the coming of Christ. A lot of aspects of His coming. For example, let me just real quickly run through this. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. He says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Now watch verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, "and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." So there's a reference to His coming, right? Because we're waiting for His Son from heaven. See that? Go to chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ?" Notice, what's it say there?
At His coming.
So once again in chapter 2 he mentions it. Look over to chapter 3 and verse 13. He says, "To the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father," there it is again, "at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints." There again is a reference to a particular aspect of His coming. Chapter 4, look over to chapter number 4, and if you would, down to verse 15. Chapter 4, verse 15. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive remain unto the" what? "The coming of the Lord." So he mentions it in chapter 4. Look over to chapter number 5. He mentions it a lot in chapter 5. But notice in particular, chapter 5, verse 23, he says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto," there it is, "the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Jump ahead to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, look at verse, chapter 1 at verse 7. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels," and so on. Obviously, a reference to His coming. Look over to chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. Obviously, quite a bit of information about the coming in chapter number 2. Look over to chapter 3. Look over to chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. And notice verse 5. He says, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the patient," what? "Waiting for Christ." So it's pretty obvious that when you read both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that a major theme that runs through both books is the issue of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to clarify that a little bit further in saying that Paul in both these books speaks not only about Christ's coming for us, that is the church, the body of Christ, but his coming in relationship to the redemption and salvation and rescue of the nation of Israel in fulfillment of prophecy. Okay, so he actually talks about both aspects of the coming of Christ in both books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And if I could clarify that even a little bit further, when he talks about both of those events, Christ coming for us and Christ coming for Israel in the fulfillment of the prophetic program, he actually gives a number of different aspects of each of those two separate comings. Now, I'm getting way beyond what I need to at this point, but just understand that when he speaks about Christ coming for us, not only is Christ going to descend from heaven, we're going to be caught up with him. He's going to take us back to the heavens, to the judgment seat of Christ, going to present us to the Father, and then we're going to learn from the Father what our eternal positions will be, placed in the heavenly places, glorified with the saints. So there's all these different aspects of Christ's coming for us that you can identify in 1 Thessalonians, as well as some in 2 Thessalonians. And similar, when Paul talks about Christ's coming in relationship to prophecy, his coming for Israel, there are several different aspects that he speaks about in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Again, in connection with Christ coming for Israel, he comes as a thief in the night. He comes in wrath and judges the Antichrist. He comes and condemns the enemies and so forth. He comes and rescues Israel. And so there's various different phases and stages and things that Christ does and events that happen in both his coming for us and his coming for Israel. And you get some real interesting insight on both those, on all those things, in both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Okay, everybody with me so far? Mm-hmm. Okay, so now having said all that, go back with me to 1st Thessalonians chapter number 5. What we're going to do then is we're just going to skim down through 1st Thessalonians 4 and 5, and we're going to be able to demonstrate here that Paul does absolutely set up a line of demarcation and distinction between Christ's coming for us and his coming in fulfillment of prophecy. And therefore, it demands that the last days of the dispensation of grace are in fact different than the last days of prophecy, and that the body of Christ is not going to be going through the last days of prophecy because the body of Christ is not even going to be here on the earth. Okay? Now, stay in chapter number 4 of 1 Thessalonians at verse 13. He says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord." Okay, stop there for a second. Is it reasonable to figure that the coming of the Lord that Paul speaks about in that verse right there is going to happen at the end of this dispensation in which we live? Okay, why is that a reasonable thought? Why is that not just speculation? Why is that legitimate? Okay, we, good. What else? You understand my question? How come we link the coming of Christ, such as in that verse right there, basically being synonymous with the event, or being the event, that terminates the dispensation of grace in which we live? Why do we do that? What's that?
He talks about being ready for the coming, so you suppose it's going to be to take us away.
Okay, very good. So keep that idea in mind there. Okay, what else?
It says, it uses the word remain, so when it says until the coming, we stop remaining. body of Christ.
Exactly, and that really, and you and Joseph are both kind of saying the same thing, right? Is that the idea that, wait a minute, if verse 15, it says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." Well, it's implied that when he comes, we're not remaining anymore. So we must be gone, right? And that's kind of what you said, right? That implied in a phrase like that, he obviously takes the body of Christ. We meet him in the air. We're gone out of here. So implied in a phrase like that is the doctrine that's the event that does terminate his present purpose in the earth today. Let me say it another way. Look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. It says, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the what? Patient waiting for Christ." That was, I said 1 Thessalonians, didn't I?
Yes.
Does anybody know where that is? Come on now, you should know where it is. Yes, 2 Thessalonians, that's right. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 3, 5. Come on, you should know where that one is, right? Okay. Or else maybe a bad translation, right? No. I gave you the wrong reference, but you guys knew where it was, you know. Okay, so look at this passage here. It says at first, and this is just after Jeff brought a brand new King James in here. I'm not even reading the right verse to him, right? So he thought I switched to an NIV. Okay, 2 Thessalonians 3, 5. Here it is. Watch this. "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and to the patient waiting for Christ." So once Christ comes, what will be over? The waiting part. See that? The waiting part. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. That's exactly the point. That's where Elizabeth asked the question, that if the body of Christ, if the waiting's over because Christ came for the body of Christ, so we've been caught up in the air, how could if the purpose of the dispensation of grace is to form the body of Christ itself, well, once the body of Christ is gone, then how can the dispensation of grace continue? So that's exactly the point. See, it demanded by the very term, the coming of Christ for us, for the body of Christ, is why it's completely legitimate to link and equal, or make equal Christ's coming for the body of Christ to be the event that terminates the dispensation of grace. Now, I said that way too complicated, didn't I? But
it also disqualifies the prophetic members from being a part of the body.
That's exactly right. Yeah, exactly. Many, many things wind up being mutually exclusive, right? Okay? Look over to Romans 8. Look over to Romans chapter number 8. Romans 8, verse 23. Romans 8, 23 says this. Romans 8, 23 says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves," notice, "waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Okay, what are we waiting for in verse 23? A drastic change, yeah. Amen, brother. Yeah, there you go. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the redemption of our body. And what does he call that here? He calls it the adoption. So once that adoption occurs, once that redemption of our body occurs, what will cease? The waiting, and therefore the dispensation of grace. Right? See how they're all linked together and so forth? Look at verse 24. He says, "For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, what does he yet hope for?" See the principle there? So when he taught us over in 2 Thessalonians 3, 5, to the patient waiting for Christ, well, once he comes, we won't be hoping for his coming anymore because he will have come. Once he comes, we won't be waiting for him anymore because he will have come. Once he comes, we won't be waiting for the adoption anymore. We won't be waiting for the redemption of our body because he will have it. All right? So it's accurate. It's right. It's the truth to indicate, to say, that the coming of Christ for us, for members of the body of Christ, is the event that terminates the dispensation of grace. It does a lot of other things, obviously. It gets us off the planet. It takes us to the heavenly places. It gives us redemption of our body, all those other things as well. But it is the event that terminates the dispensation of grace. Okay? Any questions on that? Everybody understand why we're making that connection? Okay, now go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 4, yes. Okay, so look at a couple of things that are going to happen when that event happens. I'm at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 5, it says this. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are... What did I say? Oh man, I know what verse I'm trying to get to, okay? 4, verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15. Okay. It says, 1 Thessalonians 4, 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now, what's going to happen? The coming of the Lord that Paul talks about in these verses, what's actually going to happen?
A two-phase operation,
which is what? Okay, the saints who have already gone on to be with Christ, so therefore their bodies have deteriorated, they're in the ground and so forth, their souls with the Lord, and Christ is going to bring them with him and so forth. So their resurrection body is going to come up out of the ground first. Okay? Yes, that's exactly right. That's going to be the resurrected, glorified body that comes up out of the ground first. Then what happens? Actually, by the way, this all happens so very, very fast. Okay? What happens? The Lord descends, there's a shout, There's a first trump, the dead rise up. Then there's a second trump, and that's when we are changed. Okay?
It'd be awesome if that happened on Halloween.
He said it'd be awesome if it happened on Halloween. But you can see there's clearly a series of events there, although they happen obviously very, very quickly and so forth. You see, okay, the Lord, verse 16, the Lord descends with a shout. There's the voice of the archangel. There's the trump of God. That's the first of the two. And then when that trump sounds, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then, verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. So those who are living at the time of Christ's return are also caught up together with who? With those who have died, and obviously with Christ. Okay? That's the obvious question. Where is the second trump? Okay? Hold this verse here and go back with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 51. You want to hold that verse there because we're going to compare a couple of things. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Paul says this. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed." All is the body of Christ. Right? In that verse there. So not all members of the body of Christ are going to die, but all members of the body of Christ, whether they die or not, are going to be changed. Everybody got that? Understand what he's saying there? And then he says this. And he tells us, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when? At the last trump. There's the second one. There's two of them. Okay? See that? What's that?
Two of them.
See that? You've got... He told you what's going to happen at the first trump over in 1 Thessalonians 4, and now he tells you what's going to happen at the last trump in 1 Corinthians 15. He actually, by the way, he actually identifies both in both passages. Okay? You've got the body of Christ, one body, but there are two groups. The one group are those that have died already at the time Christ come for us. The other group are those that are alive at the time Christ come for us. What you got? Have you seen something? What's that?
We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In the nursery.
Yeah, that's. She said that that's the verse they put up at the nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Okay. So, all right. Did they learn that in Awana or something like that, or you know they've been having to babysit lately?
So,
yeah, that's true. Yeah. So, okay. Anyway, so you do see the two groups, right? You see the two groups. Look at verse 51 again. I'm back in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So there's some in the all that did sleep. They did die. But the rest of the all did not die, but all of the all get changed. See that? Now watch the two groups here. Watch what he does. Verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." That's when the all are going to be changed. The last trump is when they all get changed. Now watch this. "For the trumpet shall sound," that's the first one, "and the dead shall be raised incorruptible," and what? "We shall be changed." You see the two groups there? Okay.
I still don't see the two trumpets though.
Right, the first trump, what, see, right here, he says, "For the trumpet shall sound," and what happens when that one sounds? Next phrase.
"And the dead will be raised."
Right, now go back to verse 51. I'm sorry, back, yeah, verse 52. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at what?" So if there's a last, there has to be more than one.
Okay.
See that?
But how do we know that for the trumpet, isn't talking about the last trumpet?
It is the last one.
Oh,
sorry. Okay. See, you've got the last one, and then you've got the colon there. "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised." That's the first one does. So hold that and go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. 4:16. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised," what? First. So there clearly is a sequence of event that precedes the change. The trump is the sound that the trumpet makes, right? So what happens is that the trumpet sounds first, which results in the dead in Christ being raised first. Then we, which are alive and remain, are caught up. And then the second trumpet sounds, which is the last trump, and we're all changed. See that there?
Could that possibly happen on the Jewish festival?
No, it has no relation. It's a good question, but it has no relationship to the feasts of the Jewish festivals at all. No relationship at all. Because remember, again, you're in the mystery program, no relationship to the prophecy program. Okay, it's a good question. Not any of the feasts there. Yeah, you don't want to connect the two because they're not connected. It's a good question, but they're not connected. Okay. The question is basically along these lines: is it could this trump be connected with, or this event be connected with, for that matter, any of the feast days in the prophetic program? And no, they're not connected at all. Okay, you don't want to connect them because that's right. It's not a prophesied prophetic event, this event right here.
All trumps are not.
Okay, and so forth.
Why would we ask that? What is the trumpet
have to do? Well, yeah, there's a feast of trumpets, as well as it's, remember, in Israel had a feast of, you know, seven different feasts and so forth throughout the year, and one of the feasts was called the Feast of Trumpets, towards the end of their redemption cycle and so forth. and that Feast of Trumpets was the gathering together of Israel in anticipation of entering into the Day of Atonement and the kingdom and that kind of thing. So it is not unusual for people to connect the trump and the trumpets here with either that trumpet, or the other one that they connected to is the last trumpet of the seven trumpets of the book of Revelation. That's the more common thing that they do. They say the last trump of 1 Corinthians 15 is the last of the seven trumpets in the book of Revelation. But what I'm showing you here, what's being demonstrated, is that Paul defines for you what the two trumps are, what the first and the last trump is. By telling you first, this event happens first, then the change, and it tells you over here that the change is going to occur at the last. Well, if the change for all of us, all the body of Christ, occurs at the last trump, and the first trump results in the dead and Christ rising first, then you know what the first and the last trump are. He just told you what they were.
So is that the significance of having two trumpets?
Yes.
To distinguish it from the Revelation time?
Not so much that, as much as to distinguish the dead in Christ rising first and then the change of the whole body of Christ. It's two distinct events.
Well, okay. What's the significance within that information right there? So say there's one trumpet, but the dead in Christ rise first and then we go, or there's two trumpets. What's the difference? What's the significance?
Yeah, the difference is the whole concept of a trump and a trumpet. Trumpets were given for the purpose of calling the assembly and moving the camp. I got to remember where the passage is over here. And go with me real quick here to Numbers. Let me see if I can find it for you real quick here. See, the purpose of the trumpet. Let's see. I'm sorry, I don't think it is Numbers. It's Joshua, isn't it? The purpose of the trumpet is, in particular, for the calling of the assembly together and for the journeying of the camp. Okay? Let me just hunt this here. Because basically your question is, why are there two?
You know? Matter?
Yeah, why does it matter that there's one or two, that kind of thing? Yeah. All right, here. Yeah, I'm not spotting the verse right now here.
Yeah, I'm sure needed a louder trumpet, don't
they? Yeah, he says the dead need a louder trumpet, yeah.
Yeah. Just plain hard hearing.
Look over to Numbers chapter 10. Look over to Numbers chapter 10 here. Numbers chapter 10. Yeah, back to Numbers chapter 10 here. Watch this. When you see God giving trumpets here, it's interesting. He gives you instruction, information as to the purpose of these things. Okay, Numbers chapter 10, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver, and of a whole piece shalt thou make them. Now watch this. That thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. So what happens is that in Israel here, you know, you're talking back when Israel was, they didn't have text messaging back then. You guys know that. They didn't have internet, whatever, okay? Yeah. Cell phones, right? Yeah. So what would happen is when it was time to move these 2 million people and so forth, they had to get these horns and blast with the horns, all right? These trumpets. And so the what was so funny about that?
More traumatic for our generation.
I think so. They really, you guys thought everybody had text messages, right? You know, but
they didn't say like either.
Yeah. But so what happened back here is that when it was time to call the assembly together, they would blast the trumpet, and then when it was time for the assembly to journey, they would blast the trumpet and so forth. So do you see the concept there? So you've got the trump of God sounds and it calls the assembly together. And then another one sounds, and bang, we go off to be with the Lord. So you kind of see an illustration there. See the idea? Okay, so it's a good question. All right, so...
how much the Lord loves music.
Yes, she says it's how much the Lord loves music. That's right. Okay. And trumpets, I guess, right? Okay, so quickly go back to 1 Thessalonians 4. All right.
Well, I'm not going to also help to
Yes. Yeah, that's a real good point as well, is that one of the most common connections that people want to make with the trump in 1 Corinthians 15 is the seventh of the book of Revelation, the seventh trump of the book of Revelation and so forth. Yeah. They say that that last trump is the last of the seven and so forth. But it's real easy to demonstrate that it's not, and that Paul himself defines for you what he means by the last in relationship to event that happens, you know, before and so forth. The dead in Christ shall happen, shall rise first, then we. So there's a first and a last. There's a sequence right there. Okay, did that make sense?
Then they're not following the context.
That's exactly right. But it is common. It's real common for people who want to put the Church of the Body of Christ into the prophetic program and the Church of the Body of Christ to go through the tribulation period. They want to connect the last trump of 1 Corinthians 15 with the seventh trump of the book of Revelation. And it's not consistent at all, you know. In fact, Leon, the question you asked earlier about the Feast of Trumpets, the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation is not at all the last trump that's ever going to be sounded, you know. So the Feast of Trumpets is going to be sounded after that, and so forth. Okay, so back to 1 Thessalonians 5 now. So we can see that there's a sequence of events that happens here. The Lord himself shall descend, verse 16, you've got the Lord descending with a shout, you've got the voice of the archangel, you've got the trump of God sounds, the dead rise first, we get caught up, the last trump sounds, which is the catching up and so forth. We're all changed, according to 1 Corinthians 15. We meet the Lord in the air, and then the last part of verse 17, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. See that? So that's, of course, the major event that we're looking for. Those are some of the details that happen as part of Christ's coming for us, the Church of the Body of Christ. And these absolutely, this is the event that ends and terminates the dispensation of grace on planet Earth. I mean, we won't be here anymore, right? Everybody got that? We're not here anymore. So who's going to be preaching the gospel of the grace of God? We're not going to be here anymore. The dispensation of grace is over with.
Nobody.
It's
people who figure it out.
What's that?
The people who figure it out.
The problem is it's too late at that point, you know. So, okay. Yeah, that's true, you know. Okay, so now watch what he goes on to say. Chapter 5, verse 1. What's the very first word? You know, that it's interesting. What are you trying to do when you start a sentence or a new thought with the word but? You're making a what? It's a contrast. It's a contrast is what you're doing. So Paul is absolutely going to set a contrast here in the next chapter compared to what he got through saying in this chapter. Okay? So let's just see what he says. He says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety. Okay, what's going on over there, guys? Okay. All right. He says, verse 2, For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But what? But ye, brethren. Verse 5. Ye. See, what did he just do in those couple of verses about? Did you notice that verse 3, the they? Verse 3, the them? Verse 3, the they? And then the great contrast, verse 4, but who? But ye. What's he doing there? You've got two groups. Everybody see that there? That's exactly right, Jeff. That when you, the they, the thief in the night, the day of the Lord, sudden destruction, peace and safety. That's all the program that pertains to somebody other than verse 4, the ye. So it's clear that the Apostle Paul is making this major distinction between the last days of the mystery program and the last days of the prophecy program. They're not the same. They are mutually exclusive.
Well, he knew how much conflict there would be over that too.
Yes, exactly right. Beth said he knew that there was going to be this great conflict over it. That's one reason he has to winds up having to write 2 Thessalonians. Kind of interesting, okay? That's exactly right. That's a very good point, okay? Now, let me just keep reading here at verse 4. He says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day..." I'm going to come back to all these verses, okay, in just a minute. But watch what he says here, verse 8. "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, when the salvation in verse 8, the salvation in verse 9, what is it from, and how do you know? Is it salvation from hell? Exactly. It's not salvation from hell. It's salvation from the wrath as described in this chapter, which is the day of the Lord. See that? So when he says at verse 8, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope." Hope in that verse and in the Bible is not the idea of, well, I hope we win the game kind of a thing, but rather the confident expectation of something. So we put on the helmet of the confident expectation that we're going to be saved from that wrath to come. See that?
Oh, yeah.
For verse 9, "For God has not appointed us to wrath." Somebody else has been appointed to go through the day of the Lord, and that's the nation of Israel, as well as the unbelieving nations on the earth and so forth. They have been appointed to go through that time. Indeed, the day of the Lord is called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's been appointed to that. Jacob, who is Jacob? That's Israel. Okay, remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel and so forth. And he has the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel and so forth. Jacob has been appointed to wrath, but the body of Christ does not have an appointment with this time. Okay, yeah, you know, it's verse 9, "For God has not appointed us to wrath." The body of Christ has not been appointed to go through that day of the Lord. That's real clear here. What are we saying in saying this? With reference to our study, our present study, is the idea, is the question, are we in the last days? Well, the last days of prophecy, well, no, because we're not going through prophecy. How can you demonstrate that? Because how? By this passage right here, where Paul clearly sets up a line of demarcation between events related to Christ's coming for us that in this dispensation, and events related to Christ coming in the day of the Lord that somebody else was appointed to and that you've been rescued from. Okay?
It's
now,
very clear in Ephesians, time passed by,
yes,
now and ages,
yeah,
to come.
It is. Yeah.
That's
it's a very excellent thing to look at. Yeah. Now, what I want to do is I want to go back to some of these verses and kind of slow down a little bit here. Okay? Look at what he says back at, go back to verse 1. First, notice he says, "The times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need to write unto you." The phrase, "the times and the seasons," consistently, we're not going to run all the references, but that phrase, consistently, is a reference to the prophetic program. This context itself demonstrates it to be so. Because he talks about, verse 2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord." The phrase, "times and seasons," clearly is connected with the day of the Lord. The prophetic schedule. Everybody see why we're saying that there? Okay. So it says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." The idea of a thief in the night, you will hear people say this. They say, well, the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night for the body of Christ. A thief comes, he takes something and leaves.
He's not a thief, we belong to him.
But wait a minute. A thief comes and takes something that is not his own, steals it, and leaves, has no right to it. So the concept, the idea, well, the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night to rapture the body of Christ and take us home. No, that does, how could that fit the pattern? He does own the body of Christ. The body of Christ is his. But again, I just recently had somebody say, no, the Lord comes as a thief in the night for the body of Christ. He's going to come and take us out of this earth and take us to heavenly places. Well, then he wouldn't be a thief. We belong to him. We're his.
So isn't the implication then,
that's exactly what the implication is. What Heidi says, it isn't the point being thief in the night, that rather it's unexpected. And yes, that's the point of the illustration. So you're exactly on the money there, okay? I didn't know you were making so much money. That's good. Did you know that about it? Okay. So But so the idea of a thief in the night is unexpected. See, they're saying peace and safety. They think the Messiah's already arrived. They don't think that this other guy's coming. See that? They're saying peace and safety. They think this. They think their Messiah's already arrived. He's brought in peace and safety, though it is obviously it's going to wind up being a very, very frail and certainly not a lasting peace and safety. But it says here, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. See that? The sudden destruction, unexpected and so forth, like a thief in the night. Okay? Yes, Laurie made the comment that the tribulation period is often linked to and likened unto the woman going through travail with child. Notice also this is a thief in the night. John 9 real quick here. Go to John 9. Watch this. Remember that the Lord John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ both said the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and John the Baptist said, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Well, look at what Christ says in John 9:4. John 9:4, Christ says this. He says, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day." What's the next phrase?
The night cometh.
What's he talking about?
Tribulation.
The tribulation period, exactly right. He's the light of the world. At verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. He was in the world and it was daytime, prophetically speaking, because he was there. He talks about the time of thy visitation and so forth. You can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times and so forth. He's the light of the world. It's daytime because he's the light and he's there. But he's going to leave. Nighttime is coming. The tribulation period was on its way. It's going to come, right? See that? So it's a thief in the night. Consistently, that idea of night is connected with the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. In the Old Testament, we'll see this in the future. We're running out of time too fast. But the day of the Lord is often described as a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of nighttime, the time when the sun is dark and the moon doesn't give. All kinds of phrases like that. Did you have a question?
Yeah, a comment.
Yeah.
So when Christ was on the earth, and it was the day, but then the tribulation was the Antichrist, and Satan was going to be in control.
That's right.
So
it's the night time. Exactly right. Yes, a very good connection here. Okay, so go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. That's why it's a thief in the night. Alright? And they shall not escape. 1 Thessalonians 5 now, he says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that they should overtake you as a thief." I'm out of time, and I sure don't have enough time to do this, but tell you what, let me just say it this way, we'll pick up here next week. When he says, "Brethren, ye are not in darkness, that day," that is the day of the Lord, "should overtake you as a thief." It's not going to overtake you unexpectedly. Why? Because you're not in darkness. Darkness in that verse is not the sense of illumination or lack of illumination. Rather, it is identification and position. Let me show you what I mean by that. Go to Colossians 1. Colossians 1:13 says this. It says, talking about God the Father, who hath delivered us from the power of what? Darkness. And it translates us in the kingdom of the dear Son. Darkness is not a reference to the idea of a lack of illumination or a lack of insight. Rather, it's a reference to identity, position. You're either in Satan's kingdom or you're not. If you're in Satan's kingdom, you are in darkness. If you're not in Satan's kingdom, the only place to be is in Christ, right? So when he says back over in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, 4, he says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness." You are not part of Satan's program. See why I'm saying that? You're not in Satan's program that they should overtake you. The day of the Lord cannot overtake you. Why? Because you've been translated from Satan's dominion into the body of Christ. Rather, verse 5, "Ye are all the children of light and children of the day of what day?
The day of grace.
Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. See that? We are not of the night. So we're not of the tribulation period, nor are we of Satan's program. See, you're not of the night, nor of darkness. But everything here is contrast. Everything here is contrast. See that? So then at verse 6 he says, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, when do they sleep? Verse 7? And what? His point is, they that sleep, sleep in the night. And you guys are not of the night.
So wake up.
Yeah. He says, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. And you guys are not part of the night. But let us who are of the day of grace, part of what God's doing today, be sober. That is, be awake and aware to what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. Putting on the breastplate of faith, the belief in what He is doing today, love, the motivation of grace. And for an helmet, that confident expectation of being rescued out of here before the tribulation period comes. See that? For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, salvation from that day of the Lord, by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, there's the two groups again. See that?
Two trumps.
Okay? And implied in the two trumps, we should live together with Him. See, God's got this all worked out. Now, let me just wrap this up by saying this. Okay? What's that?
Good thing.
Good thing, yeah.
That's why
it
says comfort
me. That's why it... You betcha. Wherefore comforts ye. That's why it says, talk about comfort ye one another and so forth. Okay. Let's say it this way. That when you read a passage like this, it's clear that God the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul is making a distinction between the events of the last days of the program we are involved in and the events of the last days of the prophecy program, which we are not a part of. So there's no way that the body of Christ could be going through that time in history. So it's impossible that we are living in the last days of prophecy, just because of the very nature of the dispensation in which we do live.
So they were confused about that too.
Yes, and that's right. His purpose is to straighten them out, and again, that's another reason he writes 2 Thessalonians. Okay?
I know the prophecy preachers. I mean, they're just all wet.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you can kind of understand, if you don't see the distinctive ministry of the Apostle Paul, if you don't make that distinction between the body of Christ program and Israel's program, you can certainly see how somebody could be looking on the world scene out there and really wanting to put things together and say, yeah, the Antichrist is going to be on the scene soon, the world economy is... Yeah, things like that. Okay.
It says comfort the feeble minded.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. There you go.
What is that? Feeble minded.
People that don't get it. Okay. It really is. Yeah, people that. But anyway, let me say this, however. I don't want us to go through this series thinking or implying or suggesting or coming away from here thinking, that, oh, well, the Lord's not coming, we're not in the last days of prophecy, therefore we don't have to worry about it. Understand this, the Lord is coming. You don't want to not get that point. The Lord is coming. Now, we don't know whether it's later tonight or tomorrow or next week or, 500 years from now, but He absolutely is coming, just don't know when. So we don't want to come away from this series that we're doing now when we say we are not living in the last days of the prophetic program. We don't therefore want to figure that what I'm saying is therefore don't worry about His coming. He is coming. He absolutely is coming. And because He is coming and could come at any time, that's why we absolutely should live patiently waiting for that event, because it is going to happen. It's going to happen to some generation, right? Because He does say that there's going to be those that are alive and remain. So it could very well be this generation. It might not be, but it's got to be some generation, and it's going to be some generation. Right?
So,
what's that?
It'll be the next second.
Exactly right. Yeah. Okay, let's see if we have any questions or comments or thoughts or anything that needs to be clarified or good jokes.
So when we're caught up, as soon as the body of Christ... He says the heavenly in our heavenly places. then the 7 years of Daniel's going to take place? Is that the 7 years of tribulation?
Not necessarily. The question is this, that when the body of Christ is caught up to be with the Lord, then does the 70th week of Daniel start right then and there? Okay? And no, not necessarily. The event that initiates the 70th week of Daniel is not the rapture. That's a mistake that traditional dispensationalists have made. They've linked the rapture with the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. And the rapture is not the event that triggers the 70th week of Daniel. The event that triggers the 70th week of Daniel, go with me to Daniel 9 real quick here. Go to Daniel 9. We will talk about this in this series. We're actually going to get to Daniel 9, I think, next week. Daniel 9 is where you're given those 70 weeks. Daniel 9:24. Daniel 9:24, you see 70 weeks. And then down to verse 26, I'm just jumping ahead. You've got 62 weeks. When you add up the weeks of the up to verse 26, you're at 69 of those 70 weeks. So there's 1 week left. They call it the 70th week of Daniel. And you can see it in verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So there's that 70th week. That's where the idea comes from. See that? And then it's, that's verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, that would be the middle of the week, right? So 3.5 years, because the week would be 7 years. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. There's the abominations of desolation that Christ spoke about. It happens in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. Okay, so the question was, after the rapture, is the very next event the start of the 70th week? No. The event that triggers the start of the 70th week is identified in verse 27. See it? Okay, what is it?
Abomination.
It's the confirmation of the covenant. See that? The thing that starts the 70th week is the confirmation of that false Abrahamic covenant. Okay. So, you know, kind of the follow-up question is, well, wait a minute then. See, the rapture happens, and then at some point after the rapture happens, the 70th week starts. So a different way to say it would be, instead of saying after the rapture happens, the 70th week starts immediately, because that's not necessarily true. Rather, the better way to say it, at least as far as I can figure, is that after the rapture happens, then the prophecy program resumes where it left off. And it did not leave off at the start of the 70th week. Okay? There's a lot of events that have to happen that are identified over in the book of Daniel, chapter 10, and actually Daniel 11, that have to occur, and that will occur very, very quickly, that precede the start of the 70th week.
So this is the desecration of the temple here.
That's what that is, yeah. Verse 27, the abomination of desolation, that's when he enters in and claims that he's God and so forth, yeah. Okay. But so Leon, that was a real good question you had there, okay? Anybody else have a question or a comment?
Yeah, chapter 11 is going to be one of the most confusing chapters in the Bible.
It is. Yeah, it is. It's tricky. You got the king of the north, the king of the south, the king's daughter of the north, the king's grandson of the south, the king's children. Yeah, there's always a woman involved, you know. That's right. It's always a girl, yeah. So yeah, it's a tough, yeah.
Have you read?
Yeah.
It is.
I don't have
a tough one. All right. Anybody else have a question or a comment or anything? Okay, well, I don't see any hands up. Nobody on the internet has any. I must have thoroughly confused everybody tonight, okay? So, all right, well, we're going to go ahead and dismiss the class. We hope that you'll be able to join us this next coming Sunday for our regular services and so forth. And remember, as always, Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith to stand. Thanks for being with us, and good night.